Been doing this since 1973 when I became a Christian. I was raised in an area that had a very high LDS population. I grew up with a lot of Latter-day Saints, and I often say that all my experiences with Latter-day Saints were positive. I cannot recall any negative experiences at all, and so that kind of blows away the argument that I'm in this because I have a hatred and animosity towards the Mormon people. I know that's a common accusation. I despise the term anti-Mormon. I think it's misused and overused by Mormons way too much. I don't think it's true of most of the people that are in this type of work. I think it's just a smokescreen to get off of the issues and just do the usual ad hominem. What I'd like to talk to you about today is a technique that we've kind of developed over the years that seems to sidestep a lot of the pitfalls when dealing with Latter-day Saints. And what I mean by that is there's a lot of people that have their own techniques, and I'm not trying to be so arrogant as to say this is the only one, because it certainly isn't. And I respect a lot of different methods in sharing the gospel with Mormon people. However, I have found that sometimes in some of these methods, they seem to run against brick walls. And perhaps rightly so, because you start getting onto subjects that most Mormons are reluctant to talk about. I might give you an example. Some have said that one of the best ways to talk to a Latter-day Saint is, first of all, go for Joseph Smith's jugular. And though I firmly believe that we need to discuss Joseph Smith's quote-unquote prophetic credentials, I think that many times when you start discussing Joseph Smith, at least for the first couple of conversations with a Latter-day Saint, you're probably going to turn them off to listening to you seriously. The Mormons, for one reason or another, have a very high esteem for Joseph Smith. They view him as the epitome of righteousness in many areas. Many of them have never studied Joseph Smith's history. They certainly know are ignorant of his dubious character, especially during the Nauvoo period. And because they don't understand, you know, what you're talking about, they think you're making it up, because what you may be saying could be just so way out, because it probably is true. And so that usually builds up a wall. And naturally, if we are going to succeed at hopefully winning the Mormon to our way of thinking, we have to look along the lines of what we can say in order to get them to seriously evaluate where they are, and if Mormonism is true, what is it doing for them? Okay? How, you know, what's your faith doing for you as a Latter-day Saint? Now, in doing this, we have to, first of all, understand that there must be some foundational issues that need to be addressed. First of all, what is real Mormonism? I'm developing a presentation on that right now, and I hope to have it, you know, really solidified by next year. But that is a big question that's come up nowadays. I deal with a lot of the self-appointed anti-antis, they call themselves, that, you know, respond to criticisms that folks like us make. And it was interesting that just recently one of these people who have this ministry to respond to the what they call anti-Mormon groups made this comment that basically all you could trust is what was in the standard works. And to support his view, he quoted a very famous statement by Joseph Fielding Smith, who said, "It makes no difference what is written or what anyone has said. If what has been said is in conflict with what the Lord has revealed, we can set it aside. My words and the teachings of any other member of the church, high or low, if they do not square with the revelations, we need not accept them. Let us have this matter clear. We have accepted the four standard works as the measuring yardsticks or balances by which we measure every man's doctrine." Now, this is Doctrines of Salvation, which was put together by Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president of the Mormon Church, a Mormon theologian in his own right, and the father-in-law of Bruce McConkie, another Mormon theologian. The problem that I have with Mormons using this statement, and using this statement only, is really not in harmony with other statements that have been written by Mormon leaders over the years. And even though they say that you have to go by the four standard works as the measuring stick, we find some other interesting quotes by other Mormon apostles, one of which was a man by the name of Orson Whitney, who was a Mormon apostle around the turn of the century. And while he was speaking in conference, and Mormons are told, according to gospel principles, that conference reports are to be taken as truth. In conference in 1916, Orson Whitney said this: "The Latter-day Saints do not do things because they happen to be printed in a book." And I'm going, oh, wait a minute. Here you say the standard works, but yet Orson Whitney says we don't do things because they happen to be printed in the book. He says this. He says, "No book presides over this church, and no book lies at its foundation. You cannot pile up books enough to take the place of God's priesthood, inspired by the power of the Holy Ghost. That is the constitution of the Church of Christ." There are other statements that also say that the most vital scripture is current scripture. Now, mind you, I'm quoting from a church manual right now. This is called Teachings of the Living Prophets. And it's used as a manual for their own students. And as you can see, a lot of this highlighted stuff, this is a very good book to get if you're seriously talking to Mormons, because it really outlines the foundational issues that need to be addressed. It was published in 1985, I believe. Teachings of the Living Prophet. No, 1982, excuse me. So it's fairly recent. And you can still buy this edition in Mormon bookstores. So here is the problem. If the Mormon wants to say, well, we can only go by the standard works, it really begs the question, then what is the real purpose of the Mormon prophet? Or, you know, if you're going to say you just go by the standard works, it's almost like you've relegated them to merely being commentators. And but yet, when they say, well, we got to go by the standard works, and you go after the standard works, then the Mormon oftentimes will run to the other bush and say, well, yeah, but our leaders have said this about that. Well, then what do I believe? Do I believe the leaders, or do I believe the standard works? There's this moving target in Mormonism that sometimes makes it very difficult to really pin the Latter-day Saint down. Well, in our experience, and I've been dealing with this, as I've mentioned, since the mid-70s, we have found that many Latter-day Saints still have a very high regard towards leadership in the church. They certainly do respect the standard works, but they still at the same time respect the teachings of the living prophets. And so we have found that if we can use the teachings of the living prophets, who are supposed to be called by God to lead the church and clarify scripture, that most Mormons, we have found, will at least give an ear to that. Now, certainly not in all cases. I think one of the most interesting anomalies in dealing with Latter-day Saints is Brigham Young. Now, Brigham Young is the only leader that I know of who at least twice in 1873 said that whenever he had given a sermon and that it could be called scripture. You know, he said, give me a chance to doctor it up a little bit, as good as scripture as any. But he also made another comment, and it's found in volume 16 of the Journal of Discourses, page 116, I believe that's the page, where he says that the reason none of the elders in Israel had ever shown him where he was ever wrong in any of his counsel was because, he said, he was never wrong. Now, he said this right before he died, I mean, just a few years before he died, so Brigham Young was pretty sure of himself. But yet, Brigham Young seems to be one of the hardest hit. Whenever you quote him, Mormons many times will roll their eyes and, you know, and kind of just set Brigham Young aside, like almost as if he was some kind of lunatic, which I find is very odd, because I often challenge a Latter-day Saint whenever they do that, saying, now, wait a minute, he held the position of prophet longer than any other leader you've ever had in your church. And he also made these very important statements. Three times he talked about his sermons being, you know, on a par with scripture. How can you just set him aside? Well, that was just his opinion. That's a common expression. And we find that a lot. However, if I might, that is also addressed in this book as well. On page 21 of Teachings of the Living Prophets, it says, not every word that they speak, speaking of the living prophet, should be thought of as an official interpretation or pronouncement. However, their discourses to the saints and their official writings should be considered products of their prophetic calling and should be heeded. So what's a Mormon to do? One minute they're being told, just follow the standard works. The next minute they're said, follow the inspired teachings of our leaders. And then they're actually being told that they ought to give heed to their own opinions. So you can imagine this dilemma that the Latter-day Saint is in. So what we have tried to do is combine not only the standard works, but some interpretations of what the standard works are saying in order to get the Mormon to seriously reflect on where they are in light of eternity. And what this does is it gets away from the historic anomalies of Mormonism. It gets away from, poking fun, if that's how the Mormon wants to interpret it, of, Joseph Smith, which certainly that's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to show them that he had some real serious problems. And actually get it down to them as people, talking about them. Where are you? If Mormonism is really the true faith, are you living up to what your faith says you must do? And that is something that we have found gets their attention. It seems to get their attention. Now, first of all, we have to understand, when we're talking on the subject of salvation, we have to clearly understand where the Mormon is regarding that subject. And, of course, we find in their own writings, Joseph Fielding Smith, the one that we just quoted, Spencer Kimball, Bruce McConkie, all famous leaders in the Mormon Church. This is what Spencer Kimball said regarding what he thought about salvation by grace, saving grace. He said, "One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God, that belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation." And he goes on to say on page 207 of The Miracle of Forgiveness, "And however powerful the saving grace of Christ, it brings exaltation to no man who does not comply with the works of the gospel." And if you've ever talked with a Latter-day Saint, you're going to find that whenever the subject of salvation by grace comes up, that it's going to be almost immediately responded to by either being redefined by the Mormon or outright mocked. We have found both of these responses, depending on the Latter-day Saint. Bruce McConkie said, "The second greatest heresy in Christendom is that men are saved by grace alone without works, merely by confessing the Lord Jesus with their lips." This is found in The Millennial Messiah, page 77. We have James Talmage, Mormon Apostle James Talmage, on the Articles of Faith, page 480. This was the old missionary edition. He says, "The sectarian dogma of justification by faith alone has exercised an influence for evil." So certainly we have found that there have been several derogatory statements made against this very important and much cherished doctrine of historic Christianity. So we have to ask, well, first of all, how does the Mormon define salvation? Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president of the Mormon Church, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 133 to 134, said salvation is twofold. There is general salvation, he said, that which comes to all men, irrespective of a belief in this life, in Christ, and individual, that which man merits through his own acts, through life, and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Now notice, we keep hearing this word obedience. It's going to be used many times. Bruce McConkie, expounding on the same issue, said, "Unconditional or general salvation, that which comes by grace alone without obedience to gospel law, consists in the mere fact of being resurrected. In this sense, the mere fact of resurrection is called salvation by grace." This becomes very confusing to your average Christian, because many times when our people will be talking with Latter-day Saints, they will say, go up to their Mormon friend and say, "Well, do you believe in salvation by grace?" The Mormon could quite honestly respond by saying, "Oh, yes, absolutely." And we have heard Mormons say that. But again, we have to have them define their terms, because we find that when they use these terms, though they may be using the same words, we're not using the same definitions. Therein lies the problem. And this is why I feel many Christians walk away very frustrated in talking with their Mormon friends, because here they've been told there's this big difference between us, and yet when they talk with their Mormon friends, it sounds like we agree on everything. Well, it's because you've been talking two languages and you don't know it. This is why it's very important when discussing these issues with our Mormon friends that we make sure that they define their terms. And many times we've had to really just pinpoint this. We were in Billings, Montana for the opening of the Billings Temple. And as our practice is, we like to go through the temple just to say we've been through it. And then after we come out, we usually go to the information booth or we go to talk to one of the missionaries standing there and we start asking them some questions because they ask if we have any and we say we do. And so we get into this issue. Well, when I was in Billings, this man was trying to insist that he believed like I did. But yet when I really started pinning him down, he started getting a little nervous about that. But eventually the truth started coming out and he started admitting, well, yeah, we do believe this and you're right, we don't hold to that. But see, it took me a little while to work that cream to the top, you know. And if I had stopped the conversation very early, which most Christians probably would have, you can see the frustration that could have been involved. But yet he finally had to admit that there was a difference there. We find that Bruce McConkie also said salvation, in its true and full meaning, is synonymous with exaltation or eternal life, and consists in gaining an inheritance in the highest of the three heavens within the celestial kingdom. Those who obtain it are God's. Now, here we're getting down to the real meat of the matter here. McConkie has clearly defined this on page 670 of his book, Mormon Doctrine. Salvation in its true and full meaning is synonymous with exaltation or eternal life. And this involves getting an inheritance in the highest of the three heavens within the celestial kingdom. Those who obtain it are God's. And that, my friend, is the goal of every faithful Latter-day Saint male, to get into that highest level of the celestial kingdom, which has been given the title of the Church of the Firstborn. Where it got that name, why it has a name and the other two levels don't, I don't know. And what's really interesting is I can't find a whole lot of documentation on the other two levels. They're there, and Mormons talk about it, but there's not a whole lot of information on these other two levels. Yes? First in 1958, it was reprinted in 1966, reprinted again in 1979. It may have been reprinted after that, but I'm not quite sure. Not necessarily. Now, if you do quote from that, you may have people who just don't like Bruce McConkie. I've had people like that. And I said, well, that was just Bruce McConkie. And usually my response is, and what was your position in the church? you're a what? You know? How many times did you speak at conference? How many articles did you have in the Ensign magazine? How many books have you had published by Deseret? Usually by then, the Mormon kind of sees where they are on this issue. Okay, it becomes, now it's your opinion, not Bruce McConkie's. If I was to join the Mormon Church and I saw something written by McConkie as opposed to written by you, what would I be expected to follow? And they, by that time, they get your point. Okay, they say we're supposed to go by the standard works. Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 22, makes this very interesting statement. It says, for he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. Now, what does this really mean? Well, it's broken down this way. As we saw written by Bruce McConkie, there are basically three levels that a Mormon may hope to end up. There's the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and the celestial kingdom. And of course, there's outer darkness, but the Mormon certainly doesn't want to end up there. Of course, they really don't want to end up anywhere lower than the top level in the celestial kingdom. Bruce McConkie said, anything less than that top level in the celestial kingdom is damnation. That's how he described it. Well, here we have the celestial kingdom, where all good Mormons are going to go, and within it are three more levels, the Church of the Firstborn and the other two levels. Then we have the terrestrial kingdom, and this is where what they call their lukewarm Mormons are going to go, and us good Christians, okay, we're going to end up there too. You have the celestial kingdom where the wicked of this world go, and outer darkness where the devil and his angels and a few choice apostates are going to end up as well. So, we know from Mormon studies that each of these kingdoms has a law attached to it. Right now, you are obeying one of these laws. If you are a good Christian, there's probably a chance that you're right now following terrestrial law, which means when you die, you will be assigned to the terrestrial kingdom. If you're not really a good person, you're one of the wicked of this world, then you will be assigned to the terrestrial kingdom because you are right now abiding a terrestrial law. Telestial law. Thank you for correcting me on that. Telestial law. Well, that's kind of confusing. The Doctrine and Covenants does describe the telestial kingdom as hell. So, not fire and flames. Not really. Well, it's not like outer darkness. Those in outer darkness are going to come out of outer darkness for the judgment, and if they're really bad, they go back to outer darkness. Who aren't that bad stay in the telestial. Then we have the celestial kingdom, which of course has the three levels. If you are following celestial law, you end up in the celestial kingdom. So here's what you have to do. You have to abide the law of a celestial kingdom to get into your celestial glory. That makes very clear sense. We have found that many Mormons, though they may not be real familiar with the term celestial law when you first bring it up, when you start explaining about the various laws that are assigned to each glory, they usually catch on very quickly and they go, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. So it's not like a completely foreign term. Especially when you quote from Doctrine and Covenants 88:22. They're usually very familiar with that then. So we have to describe or get a definition for what celestial law is. This is what Brigham Young said. He said, if we obey this law, speaking of celestial law in its context, preserve it inviolate, live according to it, we shall be prepared to enjoy the blessings of a celestial kingdom. That is the requirement. We follow celestial law, we preserve it inviolate or unbroken, and we live according to it. Then we shall be prepared to enjoy the blessings of the celestial kingdom. Now, I had this other one up here, and I want to go back to it. The statement by Orson Whitney again, where he makes a very clear definition of celestial law. What is celestial law, he asks? It does not mean any one thing. It means all things. It is the fullness of obedience. It is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice again, this is a conference report, 1910. Going back to the gospel principles, it says conference reports are supposed to be accepted as truth. So here is their definition. And remember, these are Mormon apostles, Brigham Young a prophet, who are supposed to be called of God to clarify what Scripture is actually saying. So this is what they're saying. This is how they define it. So we go from there. Most Mormons up to this point have no problem with what you said. We find that they're in total agreement. And you know what's interesting about using this approach is I'm not saying anything bad about their leaders. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. I'm saying this is what they've said. Okay, this is what they've said. You agree with that? They usually always go along. And they say, fine, let's go from there. Now, according to Joseph Fielding Smith, to enter the celestial and obtain exaltation, it is necessary that the whole law, that's his italicized words, be kept. Do you desire to enter the celestial kingdom and receive eternal life? Then be willing to keep all of the commandments. Now, this is in Joseph Fielding Smith's book, The Way to Perfection, page 206. There's a unique twist on this that has come out of BYU in recent years by Dr. Stephen Robinson. Robinson likes to emphasize the word willing. And he says, well, you don't really have to keep it. You just have to be willing to keep it. See? Interesting about Dr. Robinson's assessment of this is that's really not what Joseph Fielding Smith was saying when you look at his book, The Way to Perfection. He is not saying that at all. And we find from the many other writings of President Smith that he strongly emphasized, as he says here, if you want to get in the celestial, you've got to keep the whole law. You know, willing, you've got to be willing, yeah, of course. before you keep it, you got to be willing. That's a given, okay? But Joseph Fielding Smith did not stop with the word willing. Here's what we find. It is either all or nothing. According to Spencer Kimball, in the teachings of Spencer Kimball, page 50, no progression between kingdoms. Now, I know that Mormonism has a concept that they call eternal progression. And it's amazing how many Latter-day Saints really don't seem to understand this teaching. I don't know how many times I've had Mormons tell me, well, you know, Bill, you may be pretty rotten when it comes to Mormonism, you know, and all this kind of stuff, but that's okay because when you're dead, I'm going to get baptized for you and you'll be able to progress and you're going to go up the scale and chain and all that kind of stuff and things will be okay. And my usual response is, no, I don't think that's the way it's going to happen, at least not if your men are true prophets, because that's not what they have taught. According to Spencer Kimball, after a person has been assigned to his place in the kingdom, either in the telestial, terrestrial, or the celestial, or to his exaltation, he will never advance from his assigned glory to another glory. That is eternal. If you were to go to the celestial kingdom, you're not getting out of the celestial kingdom. That's where you are going to remain forever. This idea of jumping kingdoms is just not Mormonism. It is not Mormonism, as has been taught by its leaders. I have heard lay Mormons say this, but I cannot find documentation by qualified leaders who are supposed to speak on these issues that will say that. And as you can see from this, it's very clear that that is not what these leaders have espoused. So, that being the case, if the Mormon hopes to get to the celestial kingdom, when is he going to qualify? When's he going to do it? Many Mormons, when you ask them, well, you know, Spencer Kimball and Joseph Fielding Smith, they seem to be pretty clear that if you're going to get into the celestial kingdom, you've got to be following celestial law. Now, celestial law has been defined by these gentlemen as meaning keeping all the laws and ordinances of God. Are you doing that? Now, you notice what I've done. I've put the Mormon in the spotlight. This is what his leaders have said. I'm going along with it so far. I'm saying, okay, if that's what they said, I understand what they're saying. But are you doing what they are saying? Are you keeping celestial law? Are you keeping the whole law? Now, what do you think the answer is to that question by most Mormons? Okay, right. They're either going to say, I can do it later, or, as we have found with most Mormons, right off the bat, they'll say, no, I'm not doing that. And that's when these excuses start coming out. We have found that there are three basic excuses when we use this approach, and it happens every time. There are always the three. Not always in this order, but there are always these three, one of which is the one that you just mentioned, Michelle. The I can do it later excuse. What do Mormon leaders think about that? This is what Bruce McConkie taught, Mormon Doctrine, page 229. One of the great purposes of this mortal probation is to test and try men to see if they will keep the commandments and walk in the light no matter what environmental enticements beckon them away from the straight and narrow path. Of what probation? This mortal probation, this is what is important to the Latter-day Saint. We go on and we find Joseph Fielding Smith. Importance of this mortal probation. This mortal probation was to be a brief period, just a short span, linking the eternity past with the eternity future. Yet it was to be a period of tremendous importance. It would either give to those who received it the blessing of eternal life, which is the greatest gift of God, and thus qualify them for godhood as sons and daughters of our eternal Father, or if they rebelled and refused to comply with the laws and ordinances which were provided for their salvation, it would deny them the great gift, and they would be assigned after the resurrection to some inferior sphere according to their works. Now notice the emphasis is on what they are doing now, not later. Mormonism teaches this concept of eternal progression, and that right now the Mormons in their stage of progression are going through what's known as the mortal probation. They are here on this earth to prove themselves worthy to get back into the presence of Heavenly Father and ultimately be rewarded with their own world, where the males can be gods, the wives can be the goddesses, they can produce or procreate on their own world, and their offspring, as Orson Pratt has said, will worship them as God, as they now worship Elohim as God. That is the goal of every faithful Latter-day Saint. Now, where are they getting this? They're not just making it up. They're getting this from the Book of Mormon. Remember, these men are called by God, according to Mormon teaching, to expound and clarify Mormon scripture. Alma 34, 32, and 33 says, "For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God." This life or the next life? This life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. "Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. And now, as I have said unto you before, as you have had so many witnesses, therefore I beseech of you that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life," you've got to zero in on these little phrases there, you know, and emphasize them to your Latter-day Saint friend. "Our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness wherein there can be no labor performed." Now, if the Mormon is hoping to do something in the next life, and the Book of Mormon says that there's no labor performed in the next life, what can they possibly do to better their situation? Now, again, we're going back to the scriptures, which they are supposed to believe, and we're listening to the clarification by their prophets and their apostles who are called to do just that. We are sticking by the rules here, okay? We're sticking by the rules. It's pretty much, it's a paraphrase, yeah. It's, you know, now is the day of salvation, yeah. Okay, excuse number two. Okay, well, maybe I can't do it later, okay? We've had Mormons do that. Well, now that you mention that and I think about it, maybe you're right. You know, maybe I can't do it later, but that's okay. Because since I can't do it later, that's why I can repent now. I repent, and that makes everything okay. But you need to have them tell you, what is your definition of repentance? Why do you, as a Latter-day Saint, repent? Now, many Mormons I found have never really been asked this question quite that way, and it may take them a little time to think about it. Just be patient. But I've asked them, I said, well, tell me, when you repent, what are you really doing? And they usually think, they say, well, when I repent, I'm basically telling Heavenly Father that I have broken His commandments and I'm asking for His forgiveness. And I say, very good. I says, now, what did you do again? Well, I broke His commandments. I violated what? Celestial law. Remember, you're supposed to keep the commandments inviolate, Brigham Young said. Now, repentance is often emphasized by Latter-day Saint leaders. Don't get me wrong. Because, you know, I could just see a Mormon now saying, well, yeah, but they always talk about repentance. Yes, that's true. But let me tell you something. Let's be logical here. If the requirement is keeping celestial law, how is admitting you broke celestial law make everything right? And have the Mormon answer that question. I put it to him like that. I say, okay, we know that keeping celestial law is what you're supposed to do, right? Yes. Well, how is repenting, admitting you broke celestial law, make that okay? Are you trying to tell me that when you admit you broke celestial law, that's keeping celestial law? And they'll say, well, no, you have to keep the law. I say, well, okay, but you just admitted you're not keeping the law. That's why you're having to repent. If you were doing what Brigham Young said, why should you have to repent in the first place? And then it seems to start clicking a little bit that we're having a real problem because, you know, repentance and forgiveness is really an attribute that comes with grace, not law. See, law is very unforgiving, and that when you break it, you are punished. To say, well, when I repent, I can be forgiven, that's grace. And here we have the Mormons wanting it both ways. And what did the Apostle Paul say? You can't have it both ways. It's either one way or the other. You want to be saved according to the law? Fine, keep the whole law. But if you can't keep the whole law, you better fall back on grace, because that's the only thing that's going to save you. Well, what is true repentance according to some of these distinguished leaders in the Mormon church? This is true repentance according to Spencer Kimball, Miracle of Forgiveness, pages 354 to 355. Spencer Kimball said that the repentance which merits forgiveness is the kind in which the former transgressor must have reached a, quote, point of no return to sin, wherein there is not merely a renunciation, but also a deep abhorrence of the sin, where the sin becomes most distasteful to him, and where the desire or urge to sin is cleared out of his life. I've often quoted this to Mormons because normally when we do outreaches in Utah, I carry one of these books in my backpack. And when I ask the Mormon to give me a definition of repentance, they usually give a very vague, very shallow definition. It's certainly not as complicated as that. So after they give their definition, I'll turn to these pages and I'll read out of Spencer Kimball's book how he defines true repentance. And then I'll ask them, I'll say, well, tell me, has the desire or urge to sin been cleared out of your life? I mean, when you ask for forgiveness, do you get up and you never have a desire to do that sin again? Just everyone to a man or woman always says, well, no, I still struggle with that. I said, well, good. I'm glad you're honest, because that's true. We do struggle with sin. There's no doubting that. Christians struggle with sin. Mormons struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. Why? Because we're sinners. Okay? That makes clear sense. But we have a problem here if celestial law is what is needed to be gained in order to gain exaltation according to Mormonism. So he says we are supposed to have the desire or urge to sin cleared out of our life. The Mormon admits to us that he has not reached that point. So how does he know he's really repented? If you haven't gotten the urge to sin out of your life, how do you know you've truly repented? How do you know that you just haven't flippantly said, oh, God, forgive me, okay? I mean, come on, let's face it, as Christians we pull that stunt, you know? Oh, God, forgive me for all my sins today. Oh, that's a real repentance, you know? Come on, what is this blanket stuff here? You know, if you've done something, get it right before God. You know what the purpose of repentance is? And I think a lot of people seem to not understand this, is that repentance is supposed to bring us to a point where we see where we really are in the presence of our holy God. And it's basically, you know, not so much to forgive our sins, because the Bible says in Colossians 2:13 that when we come to faith, all our transgressions are gone, that he forgives all our transgressions. So if our transgressions are already taken care of, why does the Lord say that we're supposed to repent? Well, it's obvious. We're supposed to understand in our own mind that we have transgressed God, and we need to get that right in our own mind and get back on track. It's supposed to bring us into account with ourselves. That's why it's there. Well, we find with the miracle, or repentance brings forgiveness, a tract that was put out by Spencer Kimball. This is what he says. The forsaking of sin must be a permanent one. The forsaking of sin must be a permanent one. True repentance does not permit making the same mistake again. I'll get there. The forsaking of sin must be a permanent one. True repentance does not permit making the same mistake again. Many times I'll ask Latter-day Saints, I say, you know, there are some sins that we commit that, you know, we hope, praise God, we never commit again. But be honest with me. aren't there some sins that you struggle with day in, day out that you have a hard time with? And they say, well, you know, get an honest Mormon, they'll say, yeah. And I'll give them a few examples, like, what about pride? Have you ever been proud twice? You know, most Mormons, most Mormons really struggle with pride. Let's face it, when you think you're going to be a god, it's hard to be humble. And they'll admit, yeah, I do have a problem with that. I mean, you probably have, a problem with a fellow Mormon every once in a while. Oh, yeah, you know, we're all human. And you know, I don't mind that candidness. Yeah, we are. I have problems with a lot of Christians, let me tell you, you know. And, but yeah, we've got to take care of these things, you know. But when it says the forsaking of sin must be permanent, do you realize that if you've ever done this twice, you're really demonstrating to a person like Spencer Kimball that you are never repentant in the first place. If you were never repentant in the first place, what does that mean? That means your sins were never forgiven, because that's an important aspect in Mormonism. Repentance, okay, brings forgiveness. That's the title of this tract. That's what is necessary. But how does a Mormon know if he has been forgiven? How does he really know he's been forgiven? How can a Mormon have that assurance? See, that is one thing about Christianity that I find is unique among all the religions of the world, is that Christianity is really the only faith where you can have an assurance of where you're going after you die. And the reason you can have this assurance is because the requirements were not paid by us. We don't pay the requirements to have eternal life. They were paid by our Lord himself. And that is a big issue which separates Christianity from Mormonism. This is what Spencer Kimball said. If you want to have the assurance that you are forgiven, he says, living all the commandments guarantees the total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation through that perfection which comes by complying with the formula the Lord gave us. In his Sermon on the Mount, he made the command to all men, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. He goes on to say, being perfect means to triumph over sin. This is a mandate from the Lord. He is just and wise and kind. He would never require anything from his children which was not for their benefit and which was not attainable. Perfection, therefore, is an achievable goal. How many recall reading recently about Marie Osmond's divorce that's going through right now? And we've been tempted to write an article on this, but we don't want to be misunderstood by our Mormon readers. We're not making fun of Marie Osmond's terrible situation, because I grieve for that woman. You don't know how often I wish I could just sit down and have a cup of postum with her, you know, just talk about some of these issues, you know. Because, you know, I don't know, I just feel really sorry for her sometimes, you know, and what she's gone through and stuff like that. And I'm not making light of that at all, because let's face it, divorce is a problem in the Christian church as well, and we have no real grounds to brag in that area. But what was interesting in this one article that I read about it was the very last part of the article talked about how many Mormon women feel like they have this need or this compulsion to be perfect. And they were blaming this need among Mormon women to be perfect as part of the reason why Marie Osmond was going through the struggles that she was going through. This is not a new thing. This has been going on for years in Mormonism. But here's the interesting point. Let's be honest. What's causing this problem? Her religion. It's her religion that's causing the problem. It's not saving her from that problem. It's causing the problem. And we see that a lot when it comes to the statistics in Utah. I want to address this one part here, because whenever you start talking about salvation by grace, Matthew 5:48 always comes up. Always comes up. And the problem with using Matthew 5:48 is that it's always used within the context of sinless perfection. The problem, again, is that most Mormons do not read the whole text in context. And so they come up with this erroneous conclusion that Jesus is somehow saying that we're not supposed to sin. That this is talking about what he says, sinless perfection, really. And that's not at all what Jesus was talking about. We find in, let's go back to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where did they hear this? They certainly didn't hear this from the Bible. The Bible never teaches to hate your enemy. This was being taught by the religious leaders of their day. But Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun, this is the key, for he makes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So there is our context. He's merely saying that we are supposed to have a behavior which is consistent with both believers and unbelievers. And then, after laying the framework for this, he then says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Greek word teleos, meaning mature, complete. In other words, as I allow the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to rise and fall on those that are evil and good, that's how I want you to behave. I want you to behave the same way with everyone. Now, granted, that is sometimes very difficult, but that's what our Lord told us to do. That is the context of Matthew 5:48. Every time Spencer Kimball quotes Matthew 5:48 in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, he always quotes it as if it is saying you must be sinlessly perfect. Every time a Mormon quotes it to me, they always quote it in the context that you are supposed to be sinlessly perfect. When Randy Sweet and I were in San Diego, we were visiting the Mormon Battalion Visitor Center, and we had gone through the little tour, which very little of it has to do with the Mormon Battalion. Most of it had to do with Mormon doctrine. But we got to the point where the tour guide was talking to us about LDS teachings, and we got on the subject of works and all that kind of stuff, so we raised the issue of salvation by grace. Immediately, she came out with Matthew 5:48. Is a rebuttal. So she says, well, Jesus said, be therefore perfect. And so we responded as we always do, well, ma'am, are you? And she kind of thought for a minute and said, well, nobody's perfect. I said, no, wait a minute. You just quoted that passage as if it was possible. And we even thought that maybe you were. And now you say nobody can achieve it. I thought Spencer Kimball said, the Lord would never give you a requirement that your children were not able to do. And isn't that what the Book of Mormon says? That God does not give commandments unless he makes ways for them to accomplish it? Isn't that what the Book of Mormon says? Then how come you can't do this? Well, they all know they can't. But yet they still keep throwing out Matthew 5:48 because it does many times get Christians off the track and they go on to another subject. Let's don't do that. Let's pin them down. Let's take them and read those verses in context, starting back with 43, and let them see what it's really saying. Now, if the Mormon says, well, okay, repentance doesn't seem to cut it, and I can't do it later since you just demonstrated that, here comes the all-encompassing kicker. And we hear this all the time. This is usually the last of the three, though. But I'm trying. How many times have I heard that? But I'm trying. Usually my response to that is, well, I commend you for trying. I says, that's good. I'm glad that your faith means enough to you that you would at least want to put it into practice and try to do the best you can. I think that's commendable. However, is that going to get you into the celestial kingdom? Most of them would say, well, I would imagine so. I mean, I can only do so much. Well, the problem is that Spencer Kimball says, no, that's not good enough. In fact, he makes it very clear. He says, trying is not sufficient. He says, nor is repentance complete when one merely tries to abandon sin. Bear that in mind. Whenever I have a Mormon tell me that he's trying It's always within the context of trying and failing. Why would a Mormon say, well, I try, if he's always been successful? I mean, think about the language they're using. Whenever they say, well, I'm trying, it's always in the context of trying and failing. I'll give you an example. See this book, Dave? I want you to try to take this book for me. Try to take this book for me. And I say to the Mormon, no, Dave, I didn't say take it. I said try to take it from me. Now, let's do this again and let's get it right. Try to take the book from me. And that's exactly what they do. They fudge. They don't know what to do. Okay, I've succeeded when I take it. But he said, try. Now, if I'm not supposed to take it, what am I supposed to do? And they don't know what to do. And you see the hand go back and forth. I say, see exactly how you responded. You're saying that in the context of trying, you're not taking the book. And when I say try, you didn't know what to do. It's always like that with Mormons. It seems to be that way all the time. If they were succeeding, they never say, well, I try. They would say, well, I do. I do those things. I succeed at it. But yet we don't find Mormons doing that. Look what Spencer Kimball said. He says, trying is not sufficient, nor is repentance complete when one merely tries to abandon sin. It is normal for children to try. They fall and get up numerous times better than we can. This is incredible. And you know what? How many have been to Salt Lake City and seen the film Legacy? I've probably seen that film so many times, I practically memorized a lot of the lines. But one of the parts of the film that always gets to me is when they're taking the trek across the plains to Zion, which, by the way, if you pay close attention to the movie, Zion moves a number of times in that film, which demonstrates Joseph Smith was a false prophet. And it seems most Mormons don't get it. Zion is here, then it's here, then it's here, and now it's clear across the plains. So, exactly. Well, the handcars came a little later. But anyway, they're going across the plains, and what happens? The star of the show, Eliza is her name, she's going across, and all of a sudden the oxen falls down, okay? The oxen just falls down like, okay, I've had enough. My union says I don't have to go any further. And so here is this oxen laying on the ground, and this woman's got to get going here. Everyone's going to leave her behind. So what does she do? Without having any priesthood authority, she goes up to this oxen, she looks it in the face, and she says, I know you've done your best, but it's just not good enough. And what happens? The Mormon Tabernacle Choir starts singing in the background, and pretty soon the oxen stands up, and you start hearing all these Mormons sniffling and everything around you. And pretty soon she just walks off into the sunset, you know, with her oxen trailing behind her. And I feel like jumping up going, ah, miracle forgiveness, page 164 to 165. Mormon doctrine. You've done your best, but it's just not good enough. Anybody ever read Steve Robinson's book, Believing Christ? In that book, he speaks of his wife, Janet, who it appears went through almost a nervous breakdown and basically said that she had given up trying. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't going to do it anymore. She wasn't going to try. She was going to be content going to the terrestrial kingdom. She had had enough. What was interesting about Dr. Robinson recording this story about his wife in that book, and we mention it in our book in 101, and we do it, I think we handle his wife's situation much more discreetly than even he did. But anyway, what's interesting about that is that Dr. Robinson blames his wife's misunderstanding of Mormonism. Actually, I think he uses the word the core beliefs of Mormonism. And that's what caused his wife to come to that conclusion. But yet, what's interesting is in that same book, Believing Christ, Stephen Robinson talks about when he talks to students in his class at BYU, he often asks them, how many believe that you must follow all the commandments in order to receive exaltation? And he says, all these hands go up. Then when I ask, well, how many are doing that? No hands go up. And Dr. Robinson says, this is a problem. Because you see, they've been taught that from their leaders, their church leaders, he said. Now, how can Dr. Robinson blame his wife for misunderstanding the core beliefs of Mormonism when in his own book he admits these core beliefs are being taught by the leaders? These leaders are putting that guilt upon people like his own wife. And yet that seems to be overlooked by even Robinson himself, who you would think would be as close to the problem as possible, but it seems to even elude him. I have met many Mormons who are living under this burden of guilt. And believe me, it's tragic when you talk with them and you see this burden that they are under. You know, I'm free. Free to do what I want? No. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, the thundering Scot, they said, that our freedom of Christ does not give us the freedom to do what we want, but the freedom to do what we ought. There's the major difference. I don't want to do just anything. Mormons often accuse us of being antinomian, that we just get saved, sign a card if you're a Baptist, and go do whatever you want to do. That's not what I think salvation is, not at all. I'm free in Christ to do what I should do, what I ought to do, in order to please the one who has bought me. And that's what I hope to do as a Christian. I don't want to do a lot of these other things that I know will bring shame and reproach to my Savior. Now, lest we misunderstand what Kimball is saying here, I want to read you from his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. This is the page right here. This is where you find it. What you see on the screen is the part right here. Lest you not believe me, I'm going to read it to you without looking at the screen, and believe me, I cannot memorize that much. An army officer called a soldier to him and ordered him to take a message to another officer. The soldier saluted and said, "I'll try, sir, I'll try." To this the officer responded, "I don't want you to try. I want you to deliver this message." The soldier, somewhat embarrassed, now replied, "I'll do the best I can, sir." At this the officer, now disgusted, rejoined with some vigor, "I don't want you to try, and I don't want you to do the best you can. I want you to deliver this message." Now the young soldier, straightening to his full height, approached the matter magnificently, as he thought, when he saluted again and said, "I'll do it or die, sir." To this, the now irate officer responded, "I don't want you to die, and I don't want you to merely do the best you can, and I don't want you to try. Now the request is a reasonable one. The message is important. The distance is not far. You are able-bodied. You can do what I have ordered. Now get out of here and accomplish your mission." Does that sound like trying and failing to you? Does that sound like just doing your best and not getting the job done? Not at all. I recall going through Temple Square one time. I was by myself. I'd gone up with a church youth group, and they were out witnessing in, you know, Crossroads Mall, and I thought, well, I'd have some fun. I'd go across the street to Temple Square. And I love going to Temple Square because you can't be there 5 minutes before you got a missionary saying, "Welcome to Temple Square. Do you have any questions?" Well, as a matter of fact, I do have some questions. And I happened to be in the tabernacle, not the tabernacle, I was in the, what's the building next to the tabernacle, near the Seagull Monument? Jim, do you know what that building is? I always forget the name of that place, the one with the spires. I was in there anyway, and this young Mormon missionary girl comes up to me and she says, "Do you have any questions?" "Yeah, matter of fact, I do." So I started sharing this technique with her, and I brought up the book Miracle of Forgiveness to her. And she says, "Oh, I've read that book." I says, "Really?" I says, I'm impressed. I says, "You know, I've not met a lot of Mormons that have read that book, but tell me, what did you think of that book?" She says, "That book scared me to death." I says, "It should." I says, "It should. Because if that man's a true prophet of God, we're all doomed." And you know what? Kimball was doomed. I guarantee you he wasn't living up to what he said in his own book. There's just no way. So here, this we have found, as I said, and I've got to be closing here, we find that why this seems to work a little bit better, and I'm not saying it's the only one. Please, don't think that. I'm not. Why we think this works is because, again, it gets away from all the other areas that a Mormon might want to argue and defend. But here, as you can see, how are they going to defend themselves once they admit they're not doing what their leaders have said? And the point we want to bring across to them is, well, you know, if you can't seem to live up to Mormonism, and you've been at it how many years? What makes you think I could as a new convert? This seems like a rough, rough row to hoe. I don't think I could do this. This doesn't sound like the gospel as I read in the Bible. You know, I think I'm going to have to pass on this. And you know what? Come to think of it, from what you've told me, maybe you ought to think about passing on it as well. Because obviously you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, so there's got to be a better way. Because in talking to you, I would imagine you're a very sincere person, that you're wanting to do the best at what you believe, but it seems like you can't seem to do it, and you probably will admit you never will. If you never will, and this is the requirement, don't you think the time to get out is now? Don't wait till after you're dead, because then what happens? You know? This has gotten a lot of Mormons that we've talked to really think about this. Because now they've practically bared their soul in front of you and admitted Mormonism doesn't work. And they're the living proof of it. And so hopefully by presenting this message in such a manner, they see we're not attacking their faith, we're actually going along with it. Okay, this is what they say. I'm willing to go along with that for the sake of this conversation. But tell me, does it work? It doesn't. And that's what's really unfortunate. Let's close in prayer, and I'll quickly open up for a couple questions. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, I hope that the passion with which I speak is not misconstrued as looking down on the Mormon people, because certainly that is not my intention at all. Have a firm passion for them as individuals. We should all have that. If we don't have that, we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. And Lord, I just pray for the many Latter-day Saints who are living a life of guilt, that guilt, that burden of the law is supposed to lead us unto Christ. But how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? And how are they going to be able to know what that true gospel is unless we are able to present it to them from your word? And we pray that we be used as instruments to do just that, that they may come to know you as we do, and that we might be able to share throughout all eternity in your presence. We do thank you. We give you all the glory for what you've done in our lives. We certainly recognize that it's not by any great works of righteousness which we have done. It's only by your mercy we've been saved. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.